love story that I'm sharing with you from God's Word. And it's a love story on multiple levels. It is a love story of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law for a daughter-in-law. It is a love story between a man and a woman. And ultimately, it is a love story of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love for us on the cross of Calvary. We saw yesterday that the book of Ruth is a picture of the times of the judges, and this little book, the story occurred during the times of the judges, is a beacon of light and hope. We saw yesterday that it is a story of tragedy, and today we'll see it's a story of triumph. Yesterday we saw it's a story of death, and today we'll see it's a story of love. It's a story of emptiness, and as we end the book, we'll see that it's a story of fullness. And at the simplest level, the story celebrates the commonplace. The setting is rural. It's a pastoral setting, and the themes of nature and harvest and home are themes that run throughout the book. In this book, you will not find Israel's national events. No great battles are fought in this book. It's a domestic life of a family. And it's a life in which we will see that God works providentially. So if you ever wondered if God is concerned with matters of the heart, the book of Ruth will assure you that he is. He doesn't just provide for our material needs, but he provides for our emotional fulfillment as well. He truly meets the desires of our heart. If we delight in the Lord, he fulfills those desires. He guides, he protects, he provides, and he fulfills. Some of you were not here yesterday, so I would like to just briefly give you an overview of what we read in chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll begin today in chapter 3. So I've written a very brief summary of what we saw yesterday. It was during the time of the judges when a man named Elimelech, with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem, titled the House of Bread, to travel to Moab because a famine was in the land of Bethlehem. It was a heathen land in Moab. The Moabites hated the Israelites, and the Israelites hated the Moabites. The Israelites knew of the beginnings of the Moab nation with the incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. Elimelech died in Moab, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took wives of the Moabite women. One was named Orpah, and the other was named Ruth. After about 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi and Ruth and Orpah were widows. They left Moab because they heard that the famine was no longer in Bethlehem, and they wanted to return. And on the way back to Bethlehem, the 50 miles between Moab and Bethlehem, Naomi tries to persuade her two daughters-in-law to go back, because if you go to Bethlehem, you will remain widows, because the Israelites have nothing to do with the Moabites. Orpah listens to Naomi's logic, and she turns back to her heathen nation. But Ruth does not. And she gives a declaration of faith. She first proclaims her loyalty to Naomi and her faith in the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they reach the city of Bethlehem, the community, particularly the women, come out, and they see two women approaching, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi means pleasant. And she said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means "call me bitter." because the Lord has dealt very harshly with me. We saw that Ruth was standing next to her, and she did not see the blessing that was by her, because all she was thinking about was how God, in her eyes, had wronged her. The appearance of the new Moabite woman in town, Ruth, caught the attention of the community. Their eyes were on her. And when Boaz meets her for the first time, it attracted his attention about what he had heard from the community about what they had seen about Ruth. And all they could say was about her virtuous qualities. And this attracted Boaz to Ruth. As chapter 2 ends, Naomi's bitterness turns to blessing for God's goodness, because she is aware of the fact that Ruth and Boaz have met in the fields of Boaz, and he was very kind to her, and a kinsman redeemer is on the horizon. So now we will begin chapter 3, but before we do, let's ask for God's blessing on today's lesson. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this book of Ruth and the truths that are there for us. Help us, Father, to listen and apply and be so appreciative for the grace of God. I pray, Father, that today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would please, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ruth, and we'll begin in chapter 3. All right, if anybody would like a handout. Well, God's concern for two widows in need and a family's inheritance will be very clear when we study in chapter 3. When we meet Boaz in chapter 3, there is no mention of a former wife or children or a past family life. For all appearances, Boaz has no one to inherit his portion of the promised land. Now, remember when we were in chapter 2, do you remember we were in daylight and we were in the fields of Boaz? It was open. When we get into chapter 3, it's going to be a nighttime scene that we're going to have. In chapter 2, we saw Boaz and Ruth at a lunch midday. And when we are in chapter 3, the action is going to take place primarily at midnight, hidden from the eyes of others. In chapter 3, we're going to be on a threshing floor, the threshing floor of Boaz. And Naomi is going to play the role of matchmaker. She's not aware that God's done this already, by the way. The kinsman redeemer will be sleeping on the threshing floor tonight, as all male harvesters do, to protect the harvest from the thieves. And Naomi devises an engagement plan, and it involves perfume, pretty clothes, and a secret rendezvous. Now, Naomi is well aware of the Mosaic Law. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. 5 through 10. And I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to listen to very carefully to what is being said in these words. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my brother, husband's brother, refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Naomi was well aware of this law found in Deuteronomy 25. And the book of Ruth, interestingly enough, is the only illustration of this law in Scripture. But it was enforced many times when a man died childless. This law puts a deceased or childless widow, in a unique position. She can claim one of the brothers. In fact, it is her duty. A very strange engagement, you might say, as we're going to look at what's going to take place in chapter 3. We saw in chapter 2 that Boaz and Ruth were genuinely already attracted to one another. And understanding well the law of the kinsman redeemer, Naomi is going to devise a strategy based on what we just heard in Deuteronomy 25. There is nothing questionable about the thing that Naomi is asking Ruth to do. In Ruth's case, she's a widow without any children. And the property which belonged to her husband had been lost because she and Naomi are poverty-stricken. So she had a right to claim Boaz, since he is her near kinsman redeemer. However, here is what we just read. Ruth must claim him. And Ruth, because she's unaware of this law, Naomi's going to take charge and let Ruth know how to fulfill this law. This is not a trap to trap Boaz or to compromise Ruth. It is following what we read in Deuteronomy 25. It is the kinsman's duty. So let's now look at Ruth 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security," and some of you have the word rest in your Bibles, "for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Do you remember yesterday when we were looking in chapter 1 and Naomi said to Ruth and Orpah to go back to their mothers to a place of rest to find a husband? And I said that I was going to talk to you about this today in today's message. We see this again in Naomi's words to Ruth in verse 1. "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Rest there means a place of rest or a place of security. And this is the way God designed marriage to be. A place of rest for a husband and a wife. Now, Scripture is very clear in the Old Testament and New Testament that the woman, the wife, is the responder, and her husband is the aggressor or the leader. And the Bible teaches this: if he loves her, the agape divine love, then she will love him. She will rest in his care for her, knowing that he has her best interest in mind, because he's preferring her to himself. And she can rest in that. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives. An example, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Nevertheless, let each one of you, so in particular, love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. And then Peter echoes that thought in 1 Peter 3 when he writes these words, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. So whether we read this in the words of Paul or the words of Peter, husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, knowledge of God's plan for marriage, as well as a personal understanding of his wife, her needs, her desires, and her goals. And husbands are to give honor to the wives, esteeming them better than themselves, Christ as his example. And both, Peter is going to write, have a place of dignity, being heirs together of the grace of life. This is a realization to the key in marriage, writes Paul and writes Peter. And Peter goes on and he says in 1 Peter 3, a husband's failure, however, to treat his wife with dignity and love would hinder his relationship, not only with her, but also with God. So the idea coming out of Scripture in a Christian marriage is this, each for the other and both for Christ. Here is a picture of both following Christ. Both are servants seeking to serve one another and others for Jesus' sake. And while they are serving either each other, their family, others outside the family, they are resting. They are resting. They are resting in their relationship with the Lord, and they are resting in their relationship with one another. This is how God designed marriage for the believer. However, what if the husband treats his wife poorly or harshly or ignores her or he thinks more of his own welfare and interests than hers? What will happen? Well, quite often over time, unrest will develop in that relationship. And with a woman, quite often, she can shut down and she can become cold and indifferent. So Peter writes about this situation as well. What is the woman to do? He writes, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take the love of Christ in your life, the grace of God at work through the Holy Spirit to overcome the bitterness, the resentment, the anger, the coldness that can set in so easily if we allow it to take us over. And then it affects not only us, our relationship with our family and others as well. So Peter recommends this. Will you not consider this? Look around your husband to Jesus Christ. You must purpose in your heart to do the will of God, even if the husband is not. So he writes, wives, even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by your conduct, by your manner of life, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or reverence of God. So he says, win them by the hidden person of the heart. Who you are before the Lord. And the Lord says, and you know what? In my sight, that is great and precious. The Lord knows what you are going through. He knows your heartache. He knows what you feel. And so you look to him, and you must give that to him. Otherwise, as we saw what happened with Naomi, that root of bitterness can dig very, very deeply, and many can be defiled. Well, you might say, well, what if he's not won by my manner of life when I am walking with the Lord? Well, then you must give that to the Lord too, because here is a fixed principle, ladies. You cannot change your husband. We try, don't we? We're among women here. We can admit that. We do try, don't we, at times? But only the Spirit of God can do that. If you attempt to change him through nagging or cruel or critical comments or the cold shoulder treatment or the silent treatment, that's hard for us to do, but sometimes we try to pull that one off. You will be placing more pressure on yourself in doing things that are in God's province. And you know what? You'll be miserable. Does that help, really? Christ is our example when we've been wronged unjustly. The only way that he could silently endure rejection and suffering was to entrust himself to the Father, who would judge righteously and right all wrongs. I can say today, emphatically, Jesus understands. He knows what you're going through. He cares because he was tested in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So the question becomes at times for us as women, no matter where we are in our station in life, will we entrust ourselves, our situation, to God, even when things aren't as they should be? Trusting him to work on our behalf is the only way believers can endure when they have not been treated fairly. To retaliate, to get even, is to assume a right you do not have. God takes responsibility for dealing with the offending party. As believers, we are responsible for making the godly response and entrusting the situation to the Lord. But God designed marriage as a place of rest. Now, we don't rest well in our society anymore, do we? I mean, is this a restful society in which we live? Not by what I've observed. It seems like the older I get, the more I love my bed. Because when I leave home in the morning, I'm going out into this society, this world, that's just at this frenetic pace. And I take a step back and go, wow. And the age of technology certainly hasn't helped us to slow down, has it? In fact, in the book, Your Best Nap Now, don't you love that title? The author writes, it's amazing how impatient we've become these days. I remember when microwaves first came out. We couldn't believe that an oven can cook an entire potato in less than 10 minutes. And now we stand next to the microwave and tap our fingers impatiently if anything takes longer than 90 seconds to nuke to perfection. When the concept of fast food was first introduced, we were amazed to realize that all we had to do was order into a microphone and then drive around the building to pick up our food. Now, if it's not ready when we speed around the corner, we're kicked off. And if we're told we'll have to pull up past the window and wait for our order to be brought out to us, we're going to talk to the manager. Or somebody's mama. Somebody. Well, the computer isn't even fast enough for us anymore. Notice your reaction the next time your PC or Mac freezes up for you for 10 seconds. That will be the longest 10 seconds of your life. Remember when we had to wait the entire weekend to do our banking? Now we can't even wait on a Saturday afternoon while the ATM machine goes through its prompts. We want to learn to play the guitar in 7 days and earn a college degree in mere weeks. We can't wait for our kids to grow up, Christmas to get here, the Super Bowl to be played, or our 1% interest rate on our savings to kick in. We can't even let our grass grow on its own anymore. We have to hurry it along with all sorts of growth stimulants. Even our fruits and vegetables are being picked early from the farm and forced to ripen on its way to this grocery store. Some farm animals are even given medications to speed along their growth, too. What's wrong with us? Where are we all rushing to? Have we forgotten what it means to rest? To slow down and look at the scenery along the way? To enjoy each stage of life? To pick fruit from a tree at the peak of its ripeness? To actually cook a meal with the old-fashioned way of pots and pans and steam, or black smoke, as the case may be. Each one of us has been allotted a certain amount of time here on this earth, Why are we trying our hardest to get to the end so quickly? It's time to slow down. Take a deep breath and enjoy our lives. And leave the speeding for the racetrack. And this is why I love to study the book of Ruth. Because when I'm in the book of Ruth, I am allowed to just put all that aside and get into the Word of God and sit and know that He is God. Well, when you want to rest, I'm going to give you a recommendation. Hebrews chapter 4 is a nice place of rest for a believer. In fact, there's a verse that goes like this: "There remains a rest to the people of God, for he that enters into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his." And this is, brings me back to think, that's right. The world may be falling around me. Everything might be discombobulated. But when I spend time in the Word of God, taking in His precious promises, it allows my soul to rest and be at peace. And the more I spend time, not only in the Word of God, but in prayer, I find that I am at rest. And though the situations in my life might not make sense at the time, and I can't figure it out, when I bring them to His mercy seat and leave them there, guess what? I can rest. Because it's our tendency as women quite often to try to make things work out and try to fix everything. And too often what we do is we take on responsibilities of the Lord. Would you let me carry that for you? And when I allow that, I can say, here, right here, I'm at rest. Well, I need to bring you back again to Ruth so you understand a couple of the traditions that take place here as we're going to look at them. And one was the Jewish tradition. And remember how Naomi instructed Ruth on how to prepare to meet Boaz. And one of the key things I think she was encouraging Ruth to do was this: Ruth, change your clothes. There's a new chapter in your life now. And you're going to take off the widow's garments that you have been wearing, and you're going to dress for a wedding. So Ruth is going to prepare to meet Boaz, and she's going to place herself at the feet of the Redeemer. And she's going to allow him to do the rest. Well, Boaz is going to be on the threshing floor when she's going to meet him. And I want to give you just a brief idea of what this threshing floor is like. It'll mean even more when we go into what occurs in chapter 3. The Mosaic Law was very closely tied to the land system because the Israelites were considered an agricultural people. And the threshing floor was located on the top of a hill to catch any wind that was blowing in order to blow away the chaff from the grain. The chaff was that debris which formed around the seed. Regarding the threshing floor, it was clay, typically. It was packed very hard, smooth surface. The threshing floor was usually circular in shape, as you see in these pictures, and quite often it had rocks around it. And after the grain is cut, it's taken up the hill to the threshing floor. And in the late afternoon, a breeze comes along around sundown or midnight. And those sheaves have been spread on the floor, the threshing floor, been trampled by the oxen, by a sled. And then the threshers take a flail and they throw that grain up in the air, and the chaff, the debris around the seed, is so light that it's blown away. And then after this occurs, a feast takes place, thanking God and praising God for the abundant harvest. And then it's time for the men to lie down, and they lie down on the threshing floor. Their heads are typically by the grain to protect it from thieves that might come in and steal, and then their legs are hanging out like spokes on a wheel around the threshing floor. So Boaz eats and drinks, and he'll fall asleep, and we're going to see that Ruth is going to quietly approach him And he's going to be awakened in the middle of the night. First, he doesn't know who is that at his feet. And then he recognizes, oh, that's my beloved. So let's read verses 6 through 9. We're getting into the good stuff now here, ladies. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned around, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Interesting line that Ruth said there. Take your maidservant under your wing. We saw that, remember, in 1 verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, when Boaz used those words to Ruth. It's a metaphor suggesting her need for protection from him. It's just a lovely picture, isn't it? I must ask you this. Have you hidden yourself under the shadow of God's wings? I have. There's a verse that goes, hide yourself under the shadow of his wings until these calamities be overpassed. So I love to use this in my own life when I think about that. Sometimes I don't know what to do, how to approach a situation. I might be in angst about a condition, and yet I can hide myself under the shadow of God's wings. And that's a very safe place to be. And this is what Ruth is requesting and asking of Boaz, that he might hide her. A Jewish husband covered his bride with the end of his prayer shawl, shown as a symbolic gesture of protection. And in a moving moment, Ruth claims Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. I want you as my kinsman redeemer, is what she's saying. We're going to see that in a larger picture, this is a wonderful portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. So as you listen to this story of Boaz and Ruth and the love story that's unfolding, can we also parallel this with the love story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he went to that cross of Calvary for you to be your redeemer? So we're going to draw this parallel here. The Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is the goel that you see that I placed on the PowerPoint. And only in the book of Ruth are two concepts linked, the kinsman and redeemer. So it's a love story that pictures the New Testament love of God for us. The functions of a kinsman redeemer, according to the Levitical law, found in chapter 25 of Leviticus, says three areas of responsibility. He redeems property by purchasing what has been lost and returning it to the one who is forced to sell. Two, he redeems persons, that is a relative who is forced to sell himself into slavery. And three, he redeems blood, that is he avenges the death of a relative who has been murdered. And because Boaz was a relative of Elimelech, he was probably Elimelech's and Boaz's probably Elimelech and Boaz's fathers were brothers, is what biblical scholars assume. So Boaz was a cousin to Ruth's first husband. But as a result, he was a nearest kinsman redeemer, and he had the right and the responsibility to redeem the forfeited inheritance of the family. So drawing the parallel of Boaz as Ruth's kinsman redeemer to our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, let me share this with you. We saw that he must be related by blood, he must be willing to pay the price, and he must be willing to redeem. He must be related by blood. Philippians 2 portrays this so well when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made in our likeness. He took upon our image. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to pay the price, according to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing not that you were redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he must be willing to redeem. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. Yes, the love story of Ruth and Boaz is great to read, and we're touched by it and we're moved by it. But a greater love story exists from the beginning of the Bible all the way from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. We love him because he first loved us. Will you lay yourself at the feet of the Redeemer if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today? Claim him as your Savior. It was his love that took him to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. What a lovely picture we have of our kinsman Redeemer found in the book of Ruth. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 now. I've read 10. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my own town know that you are a virtuous woman. Boaz cannot get this off his mind, can he? We saw this yesterday, that he remarked to Ruth when he met her for the first time, I have heard about you from the town people, how much you loved your mother and how you are a virtuous woman. He says it again to her. It wasn't her stunning beauty that drew his heart to her. It was her virtuous character. She loved the God of Israel, and her life showed it. It was amazing, because the community could have talked about her. She was a Moabitess. They were looking for some area in her life that they could say, see, she was after our young men there. Didn't we know that she would do that? But she wasn't. She wasn't text messaging the young men in town. She wasn't getting their number. She was going about the business the Lord had given her to do. And as a result, we saw yesterday that the Lord directed her steps right into the field of Boaz. She was more concerned about the things of the Lord than trying to run her own life and trying to figure things out, thinking she had to take matters in her own hands because God couldn't do it for her. And that's not Ruth. And the people in Bethlehem saw it. I'm sure they were stunned by it. And they couldn't help gossip about it. That's the kind of gossip I would like to be told about me. You know, people love to gossip. And yet their gossip all revolved around her virtuous quality and her virtuous character. Virtuous means a woman of strength. And the parallel cannot help to be drawn between what we're seeing here in Ruth and, of course, the Proverbs 31 woman who is referred to as a virtuous woman. We're not going to look in Proverbs 31 this morning, but in your handout I have created a chart comparing the two qualities, but basically, in a nutshell, it is these. Both had a commitment to their family. Both provided sustenance for their household. Both gave attention to their appearance. Both led a selfless lifestyle, drew praise from others. And both, the foundation for their actions and their attitude and their manner of life is they loved the Lord. They feared the Lord. They reverenced him. So they didn't just conjure these things up and try to, you know, be this virtuous woman. It came from the core, and the core thinking was this, I love the Lord. It's as simple as that. And it's the love of Christ that motivates me. And if others see it, praise be to God. But we don't try to conjure these things up and say, okay, today I'm going to get up and I'm going to be a virtuous woman. I'm going to do what's right today. I'm going to be kind and I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to criticize. I'm going to be content. I mean, you try that out for 5 minutes and see how far you get. Really. Because many times we wake up with these good intentions. But its intentions don't work. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ that works. Because we love Him. And Father, help me to be a blessing today to someone. Wherever my feet may take me today, please use me, Father. I'm a vessel. I'm a channel only. And you are the instrument. It's through your spirit and through your power. These women, Ruth, virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, went about their business looking to the Lord. And Lord said, I like that. I really, really like that. I can work with someone like that. It's not that they were tremendously bright or had these qualities. He used that hidden woman of the heart, which is in the sight of God of great price. And you know what? That hidden woman, it comes out. It doesn't stay hidden. You can't keep that hidden because others then see it. God sees it first. And then others as well. So the community's talking. And they're talking about Ruth. And they're making this declaration. She's a virtuous woman. Let's go on. Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. What? What? Did I read that correctly? Just as we thought this story was going to end and everything was going to work out there on the threshing floor? What? It turns into a suspense story? There's a twist in the plot? Can this be? I wonder what Ruth was thinking right there. I wonder. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that it will be performed the duty of a close relative for you. Good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet. What a lovely picture there. What a lovely picture. Until morning. And she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Remember how the story of Ruth started in emptiness? And now we're seeing that it's moving to fullness. And when she put her shawl out and he put in those 6 scoops, big scoops, it was like a bushel. And we're moving in the story from emptiness to fullness. Do we not sense that Ruth's redemption is near, even though there's been a twist in the plot? We know that God's working behind the scenes, and He's going to work this all out. And I think that's what Ruth was thinking as well. Though there is a closer relative now, though she likes Boaz, God's going to work this out. In fact, and Boaz is going to work it out as well. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. I like that. All that the man had done for her. We women tend to be talkative. When we go through an experience, we just really like to talk it out, and we like to share it with many words. If I would ask my husband, did you have a good day today? His answer would be yes or no. Could you tell me more? If my husband asks me, did you have a good day today? And the answer is no. My goodness, he just knows he needs to sit down and take about 30 minutes of time. So Ruth was telling Naomi all that Boaz had done for her. And then she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still. Sit still? Really? But see, there's a closer relative. No, sit still. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. And I put this into my own life. Because when situations are before me and I'm wondering how it's going to work out, the Lord says, would you sit still? Would you wait on me? And we say as believers sometimes, that's probably the most difficult thing for us to do. Is to sit still, be quiet, and wait. Sometimes the waiting is not long. Sometimes the waiting is very long. And sometimes we might have to wait until we get to eternity to see how God worked that out. But here, Ruth is to sit still. Well, we're going to move now into chapter 4. We saw that the suspense is going to build. And Boaz has some work to do. And the story became a suspense story. And we're wondering, how is Boaz going to work this out? Because we just heard about what happens in Leviticus 5. And the closest relative is to be the Redeemer. He wants to marry Ruth, but here's another interesting quality about Boaz. He knows God's law. And as much as he wants to marry Ruth, he is going to do and follow God's law. Because Boaz means a man of strength. And Boaz was strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So Boaz is now going to become his own matchmaker through his negotiations. And so we're going to see what he's going to do. Let's now look at chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And we're going to go to the city gate in chapter 4 the next morning. And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the other relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. I'm wondering here if Boaz's heart skipped a beat. And if he took a gulp. I thought, all right. He just said that he will redeem it. So Boaz now has to lay it all out to the man with no name. It's interesting because of all the characters we've seen in Ruth, they all have names. And we've been able to give the meanings of names. But this particular relative could have been a brother of Elimelech, wasn't given a name. So Boaz is going to become a masterful negotiator with this man. And he's going to say this. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Did you notice he referred to Ruth as a Moabitess and the responsibility that came with the redemption? I'm wondering now if the nearest kinsman is thinking this. In order to keep the land as close to the deceased line as possible, this widow must bear children through me. The responsibility of fatherhood would be mine, and the benefits of inheritance would be these children. Ruth is a Moabitess, and she's connected with that property. And this transaction could eventually cause my own inheritance to be split between my children and these surrogate children of Elimelech. An extra wife, additional children. Ooh, that could get complicated. No, a close relative decides, I'll pass. So So let's look here. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And now Boaz is ready to move. Now, that was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow Mahlon, I have required as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through the inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who have built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So we see what has occurred is that a wedding prayer was recited in Bethlehem when Boaz claimed Ruth as his bride. He had redeemed her. And it's interesting that they use the word Ephratah there, because the word Ephratah means fruitful. Now we have moved in the book of Ruth from emptiness to fullness, but we're going to have one more piece of the story left to share. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who was to you, who has come to you better than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. The story from emptiness to fullness is now complete. It was interesting when the people made this statement that Ruth is better than seven sons. What a statement to make in a society that values sons. And they had watched her through this time, and they watched her love, her patient endurance, her virtuous qualities and characters, and they said, Naomi, I know. I know you lost your two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, but the Lord has blessed you. You had a new chapter in your life when Ruth came back to Bethlehem, and you have moved from emptiness to fullness. You are now walking that walk of faith and not anymore that walk of sight. And can you not imagine Naomi when she took that baby and she took her grandchild and she drew him to her chest? Any grandmas out there? You can identify with Naomi, can you not? Children are a blessing, and grandchildren are a double blessing. And Naomi realizes this, and God has seen her through. We knew that God was working behind the scenes providentially, didn't we? And now Naomi sees that such was the case. Well, we have to finish our story. There are just a few verses left. And it ends with the descendants of Boaz and Ruth. And the neighbor women gave the baby a name. So she wasn't able to name her own baby. The women said, we're going to name the baby for you. We've got the name. There's a son born to Ruth. No, what does that say? Naomi. Naomi. Ruth had been redeemed. Naomi had been redeemed. There is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is a genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salma. Salma begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Remember I said yesterday that this little tiny book of Ruth connects us to the cradle, the manger, to the cross, to the crown, the throne of David, on which one day our Lord Jesus Christ will be seated. For me to prove to you that this is true, take your Bible and turn to Matthew 1, because we're going to see this connection. We're not going to read the entire genealogy in Matthew 1, but I just want to point out a few things. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now go down to chapter 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And then look at chapter 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ, Jesus who is called Christ. Do you see how this book took us all the way into the New Testament? And we see that connection. It's a little book. It's 4 chapters. It's 85 verses. And do you not see the treasures that are in this story of Ruth? I hope that this has encouraged you. It has encouraged me greatly in my study of it. And 3 areas I see just really rose to the top for me. It was the lovely story of redemption. Yes, on the surface we saw the redemption of Boaz for Ruth. On a larger picture, I see the redemption of Jesus Christ for me. Redeem means to pay the price. And Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross for your sins and mine with his own shed blood. He loves you. He died for you. He saves you. He protects you. He keeps you. The second lesson I see in here is a lesson of fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came that you might have life. And that you might have it how? More abundantly. Dear Christian woman, are you living the abundant life? Are you enjoying your life in Christ? Are you availing yourself through the Holy Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience? We have an abundant life. You may look at your bank account today and say, I don't have an abundant bank account. You might look at your home and say, my home is in disarray. You might say that I've been waiting 20 years to remodel my kitchen. You know my kitchen story. But when you look at your position in Jesus Christ, he says it is abundant. Are we living that life? And thirdly, it is a life of hope. And hope means there is a confident expectation. Jesus Christ is our hope. And I hope that you could see with the story of Ruth, that Ruth just continued on day after day with hope, with patience, with earnest expectation that God was going to work all things together for her good. Did he? Yes. Yes, he did. And it is promised in God's word that he will do that for you and for me. All women, we have so much for which to be thankful. We are in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful life he has given us as women. We saw also in the book of Ruth that he's placed us in a place of influence. Ruth was an influence to her mother-in-law, to the community members, and ultimately to her husband, Boaz. We stand in a privileged position as believers in Jesus Christ. And as Christian women. And let us be thankful that God has called us to minister. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the redemption through him. I'm so grateful, Father, that you love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, Father, may we see our position in Christ what a privileged position we have, that we have inherited what Christ has, what great love you will show to us each and every day. Help us each day, Father, to walk in newness of life. Thankful, Father, for all the blessings you give us each and every day, and help us to see them. So we're grateful now so much for this Bible conference and the opportunity we have to hear these faithful men give the Word of God. Help us not only to be hearers of the Word, Father, but doers as well. We look forward now to the time of fellowship and refreshment. In Jesus' name, amen.